and rising from the dead. That work is to be completed. Secondly, the Lord's return will be to resurrect the dead. All those who have died in Christ will be raised up. What a promise. We look forward to that. Thirdly, the Lord's return will be to judge all people. Christian judgment will be in respect of the stewardship of their gifts. If you're not in Christ, if you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior this morning, it's time to do so. But there's a judgment for you, and there's a judgment also for those who are Christians. For Christians, the judgment will be for how you have used your gifts. A stewardship question. Have you used your gifts and ministries? Or are they just chucked aside and you're letting everyone else do it? Gifts, talents, opportunities, and responsibilities which have been given to you in your life by God, they are to be used. And if you're not used, the judgment for Christians is on that basis. So pause, consider, and yes, change. And fourthly, the Lord's return will be to ransom the church back. Then we looked at the signs in what is called the Olivet Discourse. In other words, that time on the Mount of Olives, that some of you have been to recently, where Jesus made four general features of the second coming. And he said what would happen before he came again. These are those things. First of all, there would be a decline in religious faith. Mark chapter 13, verses 5 to 6, Matthew 24. Secondly, there would be persecution and the worldwide witness of the church. Mark chapter 13, 9 to 11 and 13 to 19. Thirdly, there would be wars and conflicts between the nations of the world. Mark 13, Luke 21. And fourthly, there would be disturbances in the natural world. Mark 13 again and Luke 21. Now, I guess that most of us, if not all of us, would register 1 to 4 as being characteristics that we would see as very much part of the days that we're living in now. Tick the boxes, if you like. Has that always been the case? That's a good question to ask. Well, if you look at that list, if you can remember it, number one, the decline in religious faith, that's not always been a key facet of history. So I want us to understand, therefore, that by examining the evidence placed in points 1 to 4, that we must therefore conclude that yes, we are living in the last days before the return of Jesus Christ. Simply because those points alone, we can say, yeah, those are happening. Decline in religious faith, yes. Persecution and worldwide witness of the church, yes. Wars and conflicts, oh yes. Disturbances in the natural world, yes. So one of the key central questions that we faced with last time was, when would Jesus come again? And we half mused at that. Let me paint what happened last time because it's important. We half mused because in human psychology, and this plays a part, when Jesus told his disciples that he was coming again, guess what their first question was? When will it be? What was going on then? So why, when it happens now, when we think and we address this teaching, the second coming of Christ, what's our first question? When will it be? What is going on? And still today, we respond in the same way. So when we look at that, and we think Jesus and the apostles responded in the same way, we think, self, hang on, when is not the question. That's not the question that we should be asking. Because when we look at the scriptures, the issue that is placed before us by Jesus is to live every day as if he was about to come. As if he could come at any moment, which the scriptures teach us is absolutely the case. And I left you with this challenge, and it was a hard-hitting one for all of us. What things would we change now in our lives to be ready today for Jesus' return? And you, and only you, can answer those things. But one specific I left hanging last time was the distinct question of timing and the temple in Jerusalem. And this is this little bit of scripture that I read again this morning, which you can impress people wherever you go, which is the abomination of the desolation. If it rolls off your tongue with some kind of confidence, you can say, I know all about the abomination of desolation. Now, what is this? Well, this is where Jesus responds by shaking the very ground on which the disciples are standing. He tells them that the great temple of Herod, this is the most precious thing for the Jews, which was the glory of Jerusalem, would be destroyed. Now you can almost want to see their faces. This, he says, is a sign of the return of Christ. Now, I can't repeat everything we went to last time. If you really want to go listen to the MP3. But we faced up to the specifics of the abomination of the desolation and the problem of timing. And that leaves us with a tension that needs to be resolved. And for Jesus, the best answer that would seem to be in his mind that between the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the rejection of the Messiah, well, it's all about Jesus leaving a time of grace for people to respond to the gospel. So the issue was, why hasn't he come? If that sign in the temple has already happened, why hasn't he come? 2,000 years later, why hasn't he come? Because he is leaving grace, he is leaving mercy for people to respond to the gospel. So the key here is about God's grace. And we can therefore conclude that the human response to Christ is the central theme of history. Jesus is leaving time. Jesus is leaving time for you to respond, for those whom we love to respond, for those in our communities to respond. So the destruction of Jerusalem, even though it is a genuine historical instance that has happened, is a sign that grace is staying open for people to respond. Now I want us to move us on there, because Paul had much to say about this. And there the Apostle Paul told us of signs that would happen. He talks of the return of Christ in 2 Timothy 3. He teaches that in the last days there will come times of stress. 2 Timothy 3 verse 1. And then he proceeds to list factors which will bring this about. An intense self-centeredness, Paul marks out, will be part of our culture in the time before Christ comes again. An intense self-centeredness. Do you see that as a sign? I see that as a sign. You know, we are so caught up in our own world. iMac, iWorld, me and my world. We're so caught up in our mobile phones, so caught up in our internet pages. An intense self-centeredness. Then there would be an accompanying antisocial expression in both family and society, verses 2 to 4 of 2 Timothy 3. And in religious life, there will be outward form, but no inner reality. Verse 5. And Paul sees this as the whole movement of evil in operation in our culture before the time when Christ will come again. So in another book of Paul, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul states that before the Lord's coming, there will be rebellion and then an appearance of somebody who we've not heard of before. The man of lawlessness, verse 3. This is in 2 Thessalonians. And this person, says Paul, will so exalt himself as to claim that he is Christ himself. He will then be slain, says Paul, by Christ when Christ comes again in glory in verse 8. So what should be our approach then to all that we see happening in the scriptures? It might be that we find the whole subject of the second coming of Christ just too complicated. Fair enough, maybe. We therefore might say, let's just ignore it. Let's get on with life and the struggles of living the Christian life today. After all, tomorrow's Monday morning. After all, it's back from half term or whatever you've done this week, and it will be chaos. That is enough. difference to the one that Scripture says. Because you see, one of the things that we could do as we're faced with last day's teaching is to say, stop everything, do nothing else except wait. And that the Scripture does not teach. Well, let's think about why that's so. First, it doesn't seem that Jesus encouraged a sign of the times mentality. And there are people around in our world who simply live for times and dates. When will Christ return? We looked at that last time. The truth is that Jesus was opposed to people who tried to avoid moral and spiritual change in their lives. They loved talking about when Christ would come, but they made no change. So there's a balance here. Here are four points I think that are important. The really important factor is our moral attitudes. What we are, our desire to do the Lord's will and serve Him with all that we have, yes, tomorrow Monday morning, as we wait for the second coming of Christ. I'm not naive enough to know that tomorrow we may not think about it at 7 o'clock. But live as if we do. Secondly, attempt to map out the details of the events in the last days. In other words, it's going to be like this, it's going to be like this, it's going to be like this, and to go through a whole long list and then to predict the date is actually a misguided approach. And thirdly, the other extreme of turning our backs on the whole question of the signs is also wrong. Be watchful, be prayerful. So that leads us to a fourth point, which is the correct attitude is our watchfulness. We need to realize that there'll be a certain sharpening of the conflict as time goes on between good and evil. And we can see that happening in our world today. We feel powerless as we watch the news. How can we make a change? But the Lord is always standing ready to come, and the precise time lies in the perfect. I want to move us now to one of the key facets of the end times, which is that of the Antichrist. This is where Paul and Jesus and John talk of the man of lawlessness, or the blatancy of the term Antichrist. And John is the one who most clearly identifies. He uses the title, and then he also refers to the spirit of the Antichrist. 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 4. He says that in our world, the Antichrist is already at work. And then he says that there are many Antichrists. You may wish to scratch your head at this point in confusion. The appearance of the Antichrist is a clear sign, says John the Divine, that's the guy who wrote Revelation, that the last hour before Christ returns is upon us. Remember, we have no concept of time. We don't know what Jesus means or John means when he says a minute or a time or an hour or so forth. However, there is one clear mark of the Antichrist, which is their teaching. They will deny the Father and the Son. They will not accept the divinity of who God is and who Christ is. You know, we see many cults who claim to be Christian actually saying that they do not accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That is a sign of the days of the Antichrist. Now, interestingly enough, Paul doesn't use the title Antichrist at all. And scholars seem to suggest that he's referring to the same, however, in 2 Thessalonians 2, when he uses this title we kind of saw in the scripture today, which is the man of lawlessness, verse 3. And Paul makes clear that this person will appear before Christ returns. He will be the one who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God and object of worship and takes his seat in the temple of God. And he will ultimately destroy all things by the appearance. I'll say that again because I got it wrong. He will ultimately be destroyed by the appearance and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can be watchful in the news. We can read our papers and we can keep our eyes open. A key part of this, and Christians get so tied up in knots over this, is what then does 666 mean? It is a teaching about the Antichrist, and it is fairly accepted as being controversial. And this is rooted in some of the apocalyptic strands. We see it in the book of Daniel, we see it in the book of Revelation. And in Daniel chapter 7, 20 to 21, it refers to a horn which has eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and which made war with the saints and lorded over them until the Ancient of Days, which is Christ, will come. And in Revelation 13, there's a parallel, verses 1 to 18. It gives similar imagery. But the symbolism is of a grotesque beast. It's difficult to see this in our minds. That comes out of the sea, verses 1 to 4, and blasphemes God's name, and is given universal authority, verses 5 to 10, and it has a human number, which is 666. He is finally, John the Divine tells us, overthrown by the word of God and the armies of angels, chapters 19 of Revelation. And so the question of who precisely the Antichrist is, or the man of lawlessness is, has been constantly aired over the centuries. Church historians first thought it was Nero, the Roman emperor. And a good number of scholars actually claim it was him at a point in history. But the reformers, and by them we're talking about Martin Luther and others, saw the Antichrist as the Pope in Rome. And note, by the way, and you may wish to cringe deeply at this point, that many Baptist faith confessional documents begin at the very top, and this is coming out of the 16th and 17th century, as declaring the Pope as being Antichrist. Whoops. Not quite sure where we put ourselves. And of course, other historical day dictators have been given the same label. Napoleon, Kaiser, Mussolini, Hitler, Stalin, Khrushchev, Mao Zedong. Now, here's a question for you. And who would you like to add to your list? From more recent decades, I suggest that you whisper this quietly to yourself, lest political revolution break out here in Wellington Baptist Church this morning. And I'm not even going to give you any hints. But the appearance of this figure with the secret number is claimed by many to be one of the clearest marks of the last days. So when we arrived at the manse 13 plus years ago, to discover that the telephone number that British Telecom had given the new Baptist minister began with 666, our immediate and speedy reaction was to get on the phone rapidly to British Telecom and change our number so that it had nothing resembling 666 in any shape or form. Tricky area. What we need to understand as a core teaching is that the Antichrist is not to be confined to one unique figure, however. Now, this is crucial. We can laugh about the other stuff, but this is crucial. Really, the Antichrist is a spirit which attaches to a whole group of people whose presence is a feature of the whole entire period of the last days. And I don't know about you, I suspect I have a feeling about what you will say, but we can see the spirit of the Antichrist in lots of places today. It is a spirit which denies the true God and denies the claim that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. The point is this, brothers and sisters. Wherever we see that spirit, in our places, in our community, in our places of work, in our places of learning, we see the spirit of Antichrist at work. That means to say that the question of Antichrist is immediately relevant to the church in every age. It is irrelevant to us today. It's not something we can ignore. And the idea of the Antichrist becomes a call to the church to be vigilant in every moment. The Antichrist is, in essence, all that denies the truth of God, the full deity, and the true humanity of the Eternal Son. See, when I was when I began my working career as an apprentice engineer so many years ago, one of the persons I trained with used to say to me, "Each to his own, Sam, each to his own." Now, you've heard something similar to that in the circles that you go to. In other words, don't upset anyone. Just go with the flow. Whatever is said, well, that belongs to them, so we say that's fair enough. But what we have is important, so we keep it to ourselves too. Is that true? Is that right? Well, actually, I want to say it's not right. Because if we don't challenge what we see happening in our culture, what we hear happening in our culture, then before very long, it will be all over and the boat has left the harbour. Let me illustrate this by saying this. We are often more concerned with our own backyards, with our own family survival, understandably so, than we are with what's happening in society. How many of us have woken up from our slumber as we've watched the news or listened to the radio, as we've heard yet another piece of legislation has swept through our parliament without us even raising a pen or typing an email to our MP? How many of us have sat there and said, "Oh dear, how can they do that?" And actually, the other side of the coin is that we, as a church, as Christians in all kinds of places, simply do not actually take any steps to be salt and light in this Antichrist culture in which we are existing. When have you written? When have you stood up and said, "I'm not happy with that flow of thought. I'm not happy with that kind of activity in my workplace"? And all this comes into, you know, are we allowed to show symbols of our faith? Are we allowed to show the sign of the cross? Or simply, do we put all religious stuff aside when we are in common places in our community because we're not meant to be somehow direct or holding on to our core Christian faith? We're simply meant to be neutral. When have we stood up? And one of the key things that I think Revelation reminds us about, and I will end at this, is that writing to the church in Laodicea, John the Divine says that the church is neither cold nor hot. In other words, we are each to his own. We are quite content to accept everyone's views. We are simply neither hot nor cold. And we know what happened to the church in Laodicea. It was judged for being completely inactive and unuseful, non-useful to the work of the Spirit of God. Now, I think that in these days, as we see the spirit of Antichrist, and I'm not wishing to bang a drum and create a difficulty here, but we are in those days when we need to be watchful and we need to be prayerful and we need to be holding on to our core Christian values and speaking out and laying our faith on the line. May we pray. Lord, in these days, grant us courage and grace and wisdom to stand for you. And may we be up for the battle of all that the spirit of the age throws at us. May we encourage one another for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.